In part one of our hopefully short series on the historic creeds of the Christian Church, we laid the groundwork for a look at the specific creeds. Now we can embark on a review of what are called the seven ecumenical councils and the creeds that they produced. Now, there have obviously been many more councils and creeds than just seven. If we counted up all the councils and the final declarations of the theology hammered out in their sessions, well, the various branches and movements within church history, there'd be, I probably expect, dozens of them. We're only looking at the seven what are called ecumenical councils, and called such because they were gatherings of bishops from all regions of where the church had been planted, primarily from the eastern and western sides of what was at that time the Roman Empire. Now, after these seven councils, first the east and the west split, and then each of those further split into various movements, all holding lesser councils that were far more parochial and divergent from one another. We've already looked at the first ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 in some earlier episodes. I want to return there because it became something of a, well, template for the later councils and the creeds that they produced. What's referred to as the Nicene Creed is the product of not one, but two councils that were held about 60 years apart. The first was held in, of course, the city of Nicaea in 325. The other was in Constantinople in 381. And the two cities are about 140 kilometers or about 86 miles apart. The Nicene Creed may be the most famous of church history because, well, it addressed the issue of the Trinity, that is, how Christians worship one God who reveals himself in three persons, of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed was the first to obtain the imprimatur of authority over all the churches. And it happened like this. About the year 318, an elder in the Church of Alexandria in Egypt, he went by the name of Arius, he began teaching as fact something earlier Christians had vehemently rejected, that Jesus was not God. A clever and persuasive speaker, Arius said that Jesus was a kind of special agent from God, but that the Father alone was fully God. Arius pointed to the limitations of Jesus' humanity, found in the Gospels, of course, as proof that he wasn't God. Arius asserted that humanity and deity could not coexist in the same person. Arius laid claim to the theology of Origen. You may remember Origen was from the previous century. Now, Arius claimed his theology as the basis for his views. In truth, Origen did go off into speculation on a wide range of topics, many times drawing no conclusion or claiming some point that he had made was indeed something he believed. So pinning a doctrine on the identity of Christ on Origen is problematic. Nevertheless, that's what Arius did, and then developed clever slogans, we might call them memes, and memorable phrases to promote his ideas. You may remember from earlier episodes how developing the just right words for describing what the Bible teaches about who and what Jesus is took the brightest minds of the church 500 years to get just right. It was a long and laborious process filled with much debate and conflict. The main sticking point was how to get our minds around the idea that Jesus was both human and divine, God and human. If it was a struggle for the brightest to wrap their minds around, how much harder for those who weren't so bright? Arius decided to simplify the matter by dispensing with one side of the equation, that Jesus wasn't God, at least not in the sense that the Father was. But Arius was only an elder. He wasn't a bishop, that is, the head or the lead pastor of the church in Alexandria. That was a man by the name of Alexander, and he disagreed with his elder's teaching. Alexander dismantled Arius's ideas with a devastating logic. He used Origen's own writings to prove that even from that authority, Arius's conclusions about Jesus' nature were without support. Origen said that the title Father is an eternal attribute of God, and since it's not possible to be a father without having a parental relationship, the fact that God is eternally a father means he eternally has a son. Then Bishop Alexander lowered the boom and pointed out that God is perfect. Perfection means the inability to change. Because if you're already perfect, any change would have to be away from perfection. So how could God change from not being a father to being a father? Arius's attempt to exalt the Father, in fact, ends up denigrating him. Those old dudes were smart. Well, despite Alexander's annihilation of Arius's position, Arius continued to propagate his error. He was able to because the explanations of his ideas were simple and appealing, while the logic of his opponents seemed kind of opaque and heavy. They were less appealing to the common man. Arius's arguments ended as a debate about scripture. Now, at places, Jesus did seem to say that he was subordinate to the Father. Yet other passages made it clear that Jesus claimed to be both divine and equal with the Father. The challenge these early church leaders faced was how to maintain that Christians are dedicated monotheists, that is, worshipers of one God, while at the same time saying that they worship both God the Father and God the Son. That wasn't just a problem they had 2,000 years ago. I mean, people continue to ask it today. Arius' ideas spread rapidly and ended up co-opting a large number of churches. But as Arius' popularity rose, so too did the opposition against him. The refutation of his teaching became more sophisticated and, quite frankly, effective. The controversy grew and threatened to tear the church apart. Now, that just wasn't going to do for the new Emperor Constantine, who was a convert to the emerging faith. The previous administration of the Roman Empire had sought to eradicate the church, but had failed miserably. Now, in a question that historians still debate, though Constantine lifted the ban on Christianity, was he a genuine convert, or was he merely a savvy political operator who read the direction that the way cultural winds were blowing and decided to make common cause with the Christians? Historians line up on both sides of that, each with supporting evidence. Whatever Constantine's personal motivations and beliefs, he was a brilliant leader who recognized the force for unity a healthy Christian church could be. He used his influence as emperor to call for a meeting of church leaders to deal with the challenge that had been presented by Arius definitively. He convened what's called the First Ecumenical, that is, fully representative, universally recognized Council of the Christian Church. Modern critics have a penchant for exaggerating Constantine's role in the council. They make it seem as though the emperor acted as the main theologian and religious authority whose influence shaped the Christian faith for centuries to come. Contrary to the sniping of scoffers, Constantine did not wave his scepter and declare Jesus God by royal fiat. He did not decide which books were in and out of the Bible. Now, during the early 320s, the church in Spain was troubled by the Arian controversy. So in a special conference of church leaders right about Easter time, they decided something needed to be done and charged one of their leaders, the Bishop of Cordoba, to request that the emperor convene a wider council. So in May of 325, Constantine sent out an invitation to all 1,800 pastors of the church, 1,000 in the east and 800 in the west, to attend a council at Nicaea. Well, the numbers vary slightly. Right around 300 made it. The council began on May 20th and ended on August 25th. Arius's bishop, you may remember his name was Alexander, along with another of his elders named Athanasius, led the anti-Arian party at Nicaea. The Arians laid out their case, which sounded solid until it was reviewed by the other side, which simply annihilated their position with logic and scripture. Now, those church leaders who leaned towards Arianism realized its numerous errors and swiftly jumped ship. When the vote was taken, only Arius and two other bishops voted to reject Arianism. Constantine sent the three into exile. Within a short time, both the other bishops were shown the fallacies of Arius's teaching and wrote letters recanting their position, asking to be reinstated as members in good standing in the church. The Nicene Creed reflects the council's concerns to address Arianism when it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and is only begotten." These are all assertions drawn directly from Scripture itself. Jesus, the Creed declares, is God from God. The Creed even includes an analogy at this point when it says that Jesus is light of light. How can you separate light from light? This was a classic example in early Christian writing, which links God to the sun and its rays. The sun, S-U-N, can no more be separated from its rays than the Father can be separated from the Son, S-O-N. The Creed repeats that Jesus is very God of very God. He's neither made nor created, nor is he a product of the true God. Jesus is the true God. Now, Athanasius reports that up to this point in the development of the Creed, the Arians were still on board. He describes them as snickering to one another that there wasn't anything in the Creed yet that was a deal buster. It's like they had a trump card that they knew that they could play and hadn't heard anything that would take it from them. Since the anti-Arians knew the Arians held to a heretical tenet, they realized more was needed to be stated to draw the line, even if it wasn't directly tied to Scripture. Something was needed that would settle once for all that the deity of the Father and the Son are the same. They settled on the phrase that Jesus is eternally of one substance with the Father. And that did it. That broke the Arian claim to orthodoxy. They couldn't hang on with that and were forced to admit that they deviated from standard Christian belief. The council affirmed that the Father is not more God than the Son, or conversely, that the Son is somehow less God than the Father. Now, the council was mainly focused on parsing the language regarding the nature of Jesus, and so the original creedal statement said little about the Holy Spirit. It was then upgraded by the Council of Constantinople 60 years later to bring in an emphasis on the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, the Nicene Creed is Trinitarian. That is, it believes that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it doesn't elaborate on a clearly defined Trinitarian formula. That's going to be dealt with by later councils. Because the Nicene Creed is a part of the liturgy of many churches today, it's familiar to Christians across the globe. It captures the essence of the gospel in a short but packed summary. It describes a triune God who comes to an alienated humanity in the person of Jesus, the God-man, whose atoning work restored mankind to the destiny that God originally planned. In contrast to earlier creeds, the Nicene Creed delineated a doctrinal minimum of Christian belief. Church leaders had learned by unfortunate experience that there were areas in the earlier rule of faith that we talked about in the previous episode that left too much open to interpretive creativity that took people into aberrant realms. Arius was just one case in point. The fact that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are as much God as the Father is a non-negotiable part of Christianity because it's firmly rooted in the revelation of Scripture. Church leaders came to the conviction that God wants his people to know him as one God, but eternally manifest in three persons. As subsequent history proved, the wording of the Nicene Creed may have solved one problem, but it stirred up others that later councils would address. After Nicaea, Christians may not have had a precisely detailed Trinitarian theology to be considered saved, but they at least needed to have the outline described by the creed in place. Now, once Jesus and the Spirit's deity were affirmed, the question was, what then is the relationship of the persons of the Godhead? And if Jesus is both God and man, how are we to understand his nature? Is there a percentage of God to man, kind of ratio? Is he 50-50, 100-100, 75-25? What? It's always dicey playing what if with history. But then, some of my favorite novels are of the alternative history genre. If Arianism had been allowed to hijack Christianity, and Jesus had ended up being regarded as just some kind of lesser deity, there's a good chance the faith would have ended up being gobbled up by the polytheistic paganism of the empire. The work of Christ in accomplishing atonement would have been rendered inert. No one less than God the Son, who was also fully human, could sufficiently mediate a reconciliation between God and man and redeem a fallen creation. As Athanasius later wrote, only the Creator could enter and fix a busted creation, restoring it to its original purpose. He's the one who used a word around which later controversy would swirl, when he said that the Father and the Son are of one substance. And the word that he used was the Greek word homoousios. Now, Arianism wasn't the only thing that the Nicene Council addressed. They also handled the question of the timing of the celebrating of the resurrection of Christ, of Easter. They swiftly dealt with the challenge presented by an Egyptian bishop named Meletius. Meletius was the pastor of a church in Lycopolis. He'd fomented a schism called the Donatist controversy. It had to deal with how to handle lapsed church members who had renounced Christ during the persecution, and then when it was lifted, they asked to be let back in. Now, we covered that in depth in the episode titled The Lapsed Dance. Meletius refused to serve communion to lapsed Christians, though the church at large decided to receive them back into fellowship. At Nicaea, Meletius was condemned, and all clergy that he'd ordained were instructed to secure ordination from Orthodox bishops. Now, finally, several matters regarding how to conduct church administration were discussed during the council and ended up being defined in 20 rulings that are known as canons. These dealt with such issues as what process should be used for repentant lapse to demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance. Another issue that was talked about was how to restore repentant heretics and schismatics, and whether or not they should and even could be returned to a role in church leadership. The role of deacons was discussed, as well as, well, basic liturgical practices like whether people ought to stand or kneel when they prayed. Another issue that the council dealt with was the organizational structure of the church, and behavioral standards for the clergy were settled at this time. And may I say, that's it. That's all they talked about. There was no discussion about what books belong in the Bible, as many critics claim today. Constantine's role in the council was, in fact, minimal. Besides using his authority as emperor to summon it, he had little influence in its decisions. Yeah, he paid the attendees travel expenses and provided a place for them to meet when they were in Nicaea. He opened the council with an exhortation that they strive for unanimity by addressing the issues of debate from the scriptures. And once the council settled the theological issues raised by Arius, Constantine used his civil authority to enforce the heretics' exile. So man, all that hullabaloo about Constantine's manipulation of the council to secure a theology that he'd invented, that's a pile of steaming compost.